I don't know. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Paul's been making the case, as we've been working our way through Romans chapter 8, he's been making the case that God is for us. He's not against us. God is for us. He's not against us. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that God's out to get us. He ain't so. He loves his kids. He loves his children. He wants to be at work in our lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you, he gave his son to die in your place, you think God's going to hold something back that's good for you? I mean, you think that he's just going to give you just a little bit, but that's,
I've had enough, I'm not going to give you anything else.
No. He's already given you the most, the greatest. God is for us. He's not against us. Verse 35 is where we pick it up. I hope you're following along in your Bibles. Romans 8, verse 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if some of you are a little bit new to our studies, let me say this. The Bible is not written in English. The Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek. The Old Testament was written a long, long time ago, a couple thousand years ago, and it was written in ancient Hebrew. Now, we've got some pretty smart people who have translated it over the years. And that's what you're holding in your hand. You're holding translations. The New Testament, the last third of the Bible, the New Testament was written, you know, a couple thousand years ago, and it was written in Greek, in the language of Koine Greek. And so you're going to hear me talk a lot. Some of you have been around for a while. I'll talk about, well, the word really means, and some of you, I don't want to get your head spinning too much. I want you to know that it's important, there's value in looking at what the original languages were, at what those words meant. It helps clarify our English translations. And so you're going to hear a lot of that on Thursday night, because I go creepy crawly slow, because there's just some real cool stuff in these passages. Now, so we pick it back up in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, there's a couple words I want to define. The word love. Now, there's a couple of different words in the Greek language that could be translated love. And I'm not going to go into all of those tonight. This is the word that speaks of God's love. It's a different kind of love than our human love. It's not love that's all emotional and puffy. It's not a sexual kind of love. That's a different Greek word. This is a love that is based on choice. It's a love that's based on a person's will. It's a love that says, I choose to put a high value on you. I'm going to put let's say we're going to have a garage sale tomorrow, and I'm going to put you all up for sale. You know, some of you I stick 25 cents on. Some of you I'll stick 30 cents on. But my wife, I put $1 billion on. You know, it's a very, very high price. Now, who makes that choice? I made that choice. But I choose to value that person. I choose to value. God chooses to value you. God makes, am I going to owe you $5? I'm going to owe you $5. Okay. We have this thing in our family. If I mention anybody in my family without asking permission, which means I have a hard time winging it, because I like this, I can't just wing it. That means I owe them $5. So, okay, I owe you $5. I'll buy you next week a Magnum ice cream bar in Israel. That's like 10 times better than Dove bars. They're awesome. Okay. Paul says, the Apostle Paul is writing this, and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God made a choice to value you. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God loved you. It says this word. God loved you so much that he gave his son for you. Now, don't you think God values his son? You betcha. And God loved you so much that he gave, that his price tag on you was his son. That's how much God loves you. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Now, the word that's translated separate is an interesting word. It's the word chorizo. Now, no, it's not really the word for a Mexican sausage. I saw that and I thought, somebody's going to get confused. That's not the word here. It's not the Mexican sausage. This word, because this is a Greek word, this isn't a Mexican word. This word means to separate, to divide, to part, to depart. It's used of a husband leaving his wife. It's one of the words that's used to talk about divorce. Does that ring bells in some of your, now that's something that you can hang on to. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is going to bring a divorce between you and God? That's Paul's question. What kind of things separate a husband from a wife? Now, feedback time. You talk a little bit. What kind of things separate a husband from a wife? Now, I'm not talking about biblical grounds for divorce. We're not going to get all Sunday schoolish on this. Just talk about real life. What kind of things separate husbands and wives? Trust, finances, communication. Wow, it's coming fast and heavy here. Why is that by any chance? Well, it's because we know this is real life, isn't this? You know, sometimes it's unfaithfulness. Somebody mentioned finances. That's a big one. That's a big one. Trust, lack of trust, lack of honesty. See, there's all these kind of things come between a man and a wife, and they separate them, right? Okay? Now, Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? You getting a little flavor of what Paul's talking about? He's using words that we ought to relate to. He says, and the first thing he suggests, he says, shall tribulation, the Greek word is phlipsis. That's like a Sylvester the Cat word, phlipsis. It means a pressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress. That which presses upon the spirit. Tribulation might be one of those Bible words. Well, what's the I'm going through great tribulation right now. And everybody, all your friends go, huh? What's that? But when you say that I'm going through pressure, that might mean a little bit something. This word is used in John 16, verse 21, where it says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born in the world. There, that same Greek word is translated anguish. Now, how many of you ladies in here have given birth? Okay, so you know what a little sense of tribulation. Okay, you know a little bit about what that pressure, what that pain is all about. That's one of the ways it's translated. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You're going to have pressure in the world. You're going to have a rough time in the world. Jesus guarantees it. He doesn't just say some people, he says all of you. You're going to have tribulation. In Matthew 13:21 it says, Matthew 13, this is that parable where Jesus talks about a farmer going out planting seed and throwing seed different places. And in one of the places, the seed lands among thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke out the wheat. And Jesus talks about that, and he says that's a picture of the person who has no root in himself but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, See, not everybody handles pressure correctly. For some people, when the pressure's on, they walk away from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to walk away from you. Because Paul's whole point is, what's going to separate you from the love of God? Is tribulation going to separate him from you? Well, actually, it's not going to separate him from you. Now, you may choose to walk away, but he's not going to walk away. Jesus doesn't stop loving me when I'm under pressure. He doesn't stop loving me when I'm under pressure. Some of you might want to write some of the orange phrases that are going to come on the screen, because we're going to compare this love relationship that God has with us with what a marriage ought to be about. Jesus doesn't stop loving me when I'm under pressure. Now, second word he uses, shall tribulation or distress. The word distress, the Greek word is stenochoria, which means narrowness of place, a narrow place, dire calamity, extreme affliction. Affliction arising from cramping circumstances. Not time of the month cramping, but it's narrow place, cramping circumstances. Ordinarily, and it's ordinarily a stronger word than phlipsis. This is the pressures up even more, because this is, I'm caught between a rock and a hard place pressure. I have nowhere to go and I'm in a narrow place. Jesus doesn't stop loving me when life is difficult. He doesn't stop loving me when life is difficult, when I'm caught between a rock place. So why don't I feel his love? You know, Rich, you're going to talk about God loving me. How come I don't feel his love all the time? Well, perhaps the problem isn't on his end of things. Maybe the problem isn't that he has stopped loving you. Maybe the problem is that I'm not receiving his love right now. Perhaps I'm looking for feelings, nothing more than feelings, instead of truth. I'm trusting feelings rather than truth. See, sometimes your circumstances make you feel certain ways, and you think, well, this life stinks. You know, God must not love me if my life is going through hard times. And yet, see, Paul's saying, no. He hasn't stopped loving you when tribulation or distress happens. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, God's desire, what does it mean to walk by faith? It means that I learn to trust truth instead of feelings. Sight is a feeling. He says, I'm supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. I'm supposed to learn to walk and live my life. That's what walking is about. Walking is about putting one step in front of another, right? And if I put enough steps together, I'm walking. That's what you do in life. Every day you are making choices. Every day you're taking steps. And if I choose to take my steps based on truth of God's word, what God says, what God encourages me to do, and I make that my basis for choice rather than my feelings or rather than what I see. See, that's how I'm supposed to live. God wants me to walk by faith, not by sight. When God says, you know, this thing over here, you know, you read a passage in the Bible and God says, don't do that. That's not good for you. You're going to get sick. It's going to hurt you if you keep doing this. And you go, well, but I don't feel like it. Then what do? I go and do the other thing, and then I get myself into trouble, right? Has anybody ever done that? Please, everybody raise your hand. I don't want to be the only one with my hand raised up. We've all blown it, right? We've all blown it, absolutely. But see, God's desire is that I learn to trust Him. That message on Sunday morning that Carl Westerlund gave, faith is a response. It was all about what faith is, what it is and what it isn't. Faith is my response to God's word, my response of dependency on Him, and my response of learning to obey Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. Why don't I feel His love? Because I'm looking for feelings. And I need to be counting on truth, The truth is, nothing can separate you from God's love. That's the truth. It's not whether you feel it or not. You're going to have times where you will have plenty of feelings, won't you? Don't you have plenty of, every once in a while, don't you just get lots of God's love feeling? I'm not going to say, Aaron, I'm going to ask you a question. This is a yes or no question. Every once in a while, don't you feel God's love? Oh, yeah, yeah, you will, you will. But see, God wants you to trust Him even when you don't feel it. So why don't I feel His love? Look, I need to walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings, but by His truth. Okay, let's move on. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? The word persecution, it means, somebody's making you run for your life. Somebody don't like you, and they got a poker in the back and trying to hurt you, and you're running for your life. This word's used in Acts chapter 8:1. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church. Saul, before he became Paul, Saul was out trying to kill people, trying to persecute them, put them on the run. And the point is that Jesus doesn't stop loving me when others do. Jesus doesn't stop loving me even if other people do stop loving me and they want to hurt me. Persecution's not going to stop Him. He's still going to keep loving me. He says, how about famine? The word famine, it means famine. It means like there's no food on the table. It means there's no, the farmer goes out to harvest his crops and there ain't no crops. I don't know if we can really relate to that in America. Frankly, even the poorest person in America, we're way better off than people in ancient times when there was a famine. Way, way better off. But you know what? Maybe it's a little bit like losing your job. Maybe it's a little bit like a downturn in the economy. And the truth is, Jesus doesn't stop loving me when I lose my job. He doesn't. Can famine separate me from the love of Christ? No. Can nakedness, and the word nakedness means nakedness of the body. I'm not going to show you any pictures. The word peril means a danger or you're in trouble. The word sword, the Greek word means a large knife or a small sword. It's something that hurts people. And the point is that Jesus doesn't stop loving me even when my life is in danger. That's kind of hard because sometimes we think that because I'm in danger, He must not love me anymore. It's not true. It's not true. Okay, let's just put a little phrase on this whole verse. A lesson. A marriage that lasts. Remember that word separate? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? It was a word that was used for divorce. The sad thing is that some of these things are things that cause people to split up. Tough times. People losing a job. Everybody else doesn't like you, and so I don't like you either. Rough things happen. Sometimes this is the kind of stuff that makes marriages split up. The love that we're supposed to have in marriage is supposed to be like Jesus' love for us. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." See, the kind of relationship that a husband and wife are supposed to have is supposed to be a mirror of God's love for us. So there's kind of some stuff that even though we're talking about the love of Christ here, and the rest of the night we'll be talking about the love of Christ, yet on the other hand, there's some lessons here for our own relationships. This is what marriage is supposed to be about. Love that doesn't stop. I choose to value you no matter what. No matter what. Nothing can stop Jesus from loving us. Nothing should stop us from loving each other. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." He's supposed to be our example. A gal named Nancy Kennedy writes this. She says, "I'm sitting in yet another hospital waiting room. Ever since my husband, Barry, first underwent heart and quadruple bypass surgery 15 months ago, I've been in this waiting room, or one just like it, more times than I can count on one hand, waiting for him to come out of the operating room. In a little more than a year's time, my vocabulary has increased to include words and phrases such as aneurysm, atrial fib, and EP study with ablation. They all mean I have to put on a cherry face, kiss Barry goodbye, and promise I won't worry about him or forget to eat lunch and lock the garage door at night while he's in the hospital again. With all Barry's surgeries and procedures, we've had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. One of the worst in our 32 years together. Ironically, it's also turned out to be the best. I learned just how deeply Barry loves me. As he was all prepped and waiting to go into surgery to repair his aortic aneurysm, Barry looked at my friend Tara, who was waiting with us, and said, "Make sure Nancy takes care of herself. Promise me, or else I'll worry." He wasn't worried about being sliced up again. He was worried about me. I came to faith in Christ 3 years after Barry and I married, and for almost 30 years I prayed about my husband's relationship with the Lord. Then the day of Barry's open-heart surgery, he told me if he died, I'd see him again because he knew Jesus was his Savior. He prayed with me, he prayed with a friend, and he prayed with his surgeon. Barry hasn't stopped praying. He prays with me every day. What I've asked God for all these years, to heal the spiritual rift in my marriage, to bring my husband and me close, God had given. He performed the heart surgery on us both, ripping us apart and knitting us back together. Barry and I often talk about this past year, how it's been awful and awfully good. We wouldn't wish this kind of year on anyone and wouldn't want to go through it again, but we're glad it happened. We thank God for the good days and the bad, because in all our days, God's held us both securely in His grip. We've known God's incredible kindness to us. Our hearts are in His hands. We've had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year, and I praise God for it. That's what God wants for us. A marriage that lasts. Verse 36. Now it sounds like verse 36 is kind of goofy. It almost looks like it doesn't belong. But he says in verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long." I don't want to hear that. "We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, if you remember, at the end of verse 35, he mentioned about the things that can separate us. And he says, the last one was the sword. And he's saying the sword can't separate us. And now he carries that idea over. And he quotes Psalm 44:22 that says, "Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." There's an important principle here, gang, because this is what ties the whole section together. Difficulties go with being a Christian. Difficulties are part of life. Difficulty goes with being a Christian. You and I are going to go through hard times. We're going to go through very hard times. It's a part of being a Christian. Some people have this silly, goofy idea that I give my life to God and all the problems go away. I'm thinking, where's that in the Bible? I wish somebody would show me. I'd like to claim that promise. It's not the truth, beloved. It's not the truth. You give your life to God and God will help you, but you will still have difficulty. That's what this whole section's about. The fact that in the middle of your difficulty, God still loves you. Difficulties go with being a Christian. There's a phrase that says, "Ready for either," or maybe it's "either." This is the "ready for either" is the legend on the seal of the Baptist Missionary Union, and on either side of the seal, on one side there's an oxen pulling a plow, and on the other side is an oxen and an altar. Ready for either. That ought to be our motto: ready for either. Whether it's serving God or whether it's being a living sacrifice, we should be ready for either. Difficulty goes with being a Christian. Sometimes it's under the harshest conditions that we will flourish. Where in the world will you function best for God? The story is told of a distinguished botanist who was exiled from his native land and obtained a job as a gardener in the United States. One cold winter day, his employer received a valuable plant. Unfamiliar with the plant and its needs, he placed it in the greenhouse under the glare of the sun. When the plant began to die, the man asked the gardener to look at it. Quickly identifying what kind of a plant it was, he explained, "This is a plant that thrives in cold weather." He immediately took it outside, exposed it to the frost, heaped pieces of ice around the flower pot, and before long the plant became healthy and flourished again. We might not like it when we go through the hard things, but there's a sense that growth, flourishing, comes. Dr. Tad Stewart took a church in Tehran, Iran. Do you know where that place is? Have you heard of Tehran? Mr. President Ahmadinejad, the guy who wants to kill all the Jews and bomb us to death in Iran, the nation of Iran. This fellow, a Christian, he took a church in Iran. He was married, had a wonderful family, and there they were on the streets of Tehran, Iran, during the revolution, the revolt, the Iranian revolution. The government under the Ayatollah closed his Presbyterian church. It was a small, struggling Presbyterian church. Hardly had any members. Very few showed up for worship. But the government came in and burned all the Bibles and the Sunday school curriculum and took the church newsletters, ripped them up, threw them away, and put them in the garbage. They put a big padlock and locked the door of the church. They wiped their hands and said, "Aha! We have closed Christianity in Iran." Tad Stewart and his wife opened their small home. And on Sunday mornings, people would go throughout the underground network. Nobody dared to say where they were going. But they came along the streets early in the morning while it was still dark. They came to the home for breakfast and for worship. Worship attendance grew until it doubled, then it tripled. People had no Bibles, only what they had at home, and they smuggled them. You would have thought they were pure gold. Tad said when he opened the Bible and read it, because it had been taken away from the people, they finally realized what a treasure was theirs. He said, "When I read from it, you could hear a pin drop." He said it was as if this was the very word of God. Oh, duh. He said for the first time in people's lives, they began to take it seriously. Suddenly, electricity and faith broke out in that church, and soon the church grew, made an impact all over the city of Tehran, all over the nation of Iran, even over that part of the Middle East. It's amazing what came out of locking the church, burning the Bibles, burning the Sunday school curriculum. How could any good come out of that, the skeptic asks. Ah, but the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God, I tell you, is stronger than human strength. Don't be quick to dread the hard times, beloved. It's a part of being a Christian. It's a part of life. Don't think that this means God doesn't love you. Not at all. God's probably trying to help you grow. Probably trying to help you mature. This is real life. This is real life. There are people that are out there that you turn on the wrong TV channel, and I'll tell you what, you're going to get hornswoggled, and they're going to try to tell you that, you know, if you have enough faith that you'll never have any problems and you'll become healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And I got to tell you, I don't see how you can live in reality and listen to stuff like that, because the truth is you're going to have difficulty. God wants to help you through it. God wants to strengthen you. He wants to deepen you through the difficulties. Verse 37 in our passage, Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." In all these things, with the persecution, famine, nakedness, all this kind of stuff. In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. A couple Greek words here. I'm a page behind. Here we go. There's a phrase. It's translated "more than conquerors." It's really a single word. It's hupernikao. It means beyond or over and above. The word nikao means to conquer. We could call it, they're hyper-conquerors. In all these things, we are hyper-conquerors. To be more than a conqueror, to gain a surpassing victory. He says, through him who loved us. That's that agape word again. That special word. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't need to just survive our difficulties. God wants you to be more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. We're talking about winning the right way. How do you survive your hard times? How do you cope? How do you cope? Let's take a moment of honesty here. A moment of honesty. Now, be honest. You don't have to, and this is not a time to make everybody feel proud of you, all the awesome things you do. When you don't quite do it right, what are the kinds of things that we do to cope? What's our coping mechanisms?
Make amends.
No. Well, okay, if you're being good, you make amends. But when I'm bad, when I'm doing it the wrong way, I'll worry. We'll get angry. When life gets tough, what do people do? Huh? Self-pity. Blame others. Drugs. Alcohol, sex, pornography, what are we doing? Those are some of our coping mechanisms, right? Some of the ways that we deal with our difficulties, right? Are you with me? What do you do? What's some of your instincts, your natural reactions when life suddenly gets real hard? What do you do?
Run.
There's another one. There you go. That's one of my favorites. Go hide in the bed and pull the covers over top and pray, hope it all goes away, you know. You know, all these different things. We've got some bad things that we do. If we'd be honest. Now, maybe somebody in here is perfect. I don't know. But if you're perfect, you can sneak out the back door and leave the rest of us. We don't like you in here. We do that kind of stuff. That's how we cope. In a book called Actions Speak Louder Than Words, a fellow named Herb Miller writes this. Two Kentucky farmers who owned racing stables had developed a keen rivalry. One spring, each of them entered a horse in a local steeplechase. Thinking that a professional rider might help him outdo his friend, one of the farmers engaged a crack jockey, hired just the best jockey he could get. The two horses were neck and neck with a large lead over the rest of the pack at the last fence, but suddenly both of them fell, throwing the riders onto the ground. The professional jockey remounted quickly and rode on to win the race. Returning triumphantly to the paddock. I don't know. He returned to the paddock. The jockey found the farmer who had hired him, found the guy was fuming with rage. "What's the matter?" the jockey said. "I won, didn't I?" "Oh yeah," roared the farmer. "You won all right. But you crossed the finish line on the wrong horse." They got back on the wrong horse. See, success is meaningless if you don't finish right. Sure, maybe you survived the difficulty with our coping mechanisms. But when you do it wrong, nobody wins. It's not really winning. There's a right way to win, and there's a wrong way to win. What do I do when the pressure's on? What do I do when my head's in the vise and they're turning the screws and it gets getting hard and my eyes are bulging out? What do I do? Do I go to my little knee-jerk escape mechanisms? Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, the coping mechanism that God wants you to have is to focus on his love and let his love be the thing that gets you through. A new drug. God's love. And nothing can separate you from it. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Look, verse 38. He's not done yet. He says, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He says in verse 38, I am persuaded. The Greek word patho means to persuade, to trust, to have confidence, to be confident. He translates in a way you could translate Paul, where Paul could be saying, I stand convinced. It's something he's worked out in the past, and he's still convinced. I stand here, I am convinced. He's looked at the facts, and he's come to the conclusion, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, death. Now, he says, death isn't going to separate me from the love of Christ. Some people are afraid of what happens to death. Some of us might not be so concerned about what happens when we die. We're concerned about what happens when someone else dies. Is that going to cut me off? It's hard when someone close to you dies. Somebody you've counted on. Someone who's important. Paul says, I'm persuaded that death will not do it. Life won't do it. And that's, for some of us, that's the thing we fear most, is not dying, it's life, it's living. Some of us are a little bit afraid of life. It says, and he mentions, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, I think I'm going to not give you the long version of this. I think Paul is talking, with these three words, he's talking about different types of angels. The word principalities and powers are found in Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's talking about supernatural beings, and he's saying they can't keep you from the love of God. Paul is convinced that no supernatural being can keep us from God's love. We live in a world, sometimes our world's kind of goofy, especially it's tomorrow's Halloween, and you turn all the TV channels are all filled with horror movies and creepy, scary stuff, because we try to treat it like it's a joke or something. It's not really a joke. There's real evil out there. We don't need to be afraid. We do need to be careful. Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan is a pretty scary dude, and we ought to be careful about it. But we don't need to be afraid, because he can't separate you from the love of God. God's love's stronger. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, and istemi, the Greek word, to place in or among, to put in, threaten, close at hand, to be present. The things that are right in front of us. The things present. The things that are right in front of your face. Kind of like David and Goliath. You see that picture? Can you see with that picture? Little David and Goliath. It's just, you're the little guy, and there's the big guy you're facing. And Paul says, not even the things present, nor the things to come. The Greek word, the things that are about to happen. The things that are on the point of happening. It's kind of like the what ifs. Paul's saying the what ifs aren't going to keep you from the love of Christ. See, sometimes that's our biggest problem. Sometimes that's the biggest problem. It's not what's actually really happening that's so scary. It's my fear of what might. What if this happens? What if I lose my job? What if I get arrested? What if I, what if I get sick? Or what if this person does this thing? And I do all this what ifs. But a whole bunch of time that stuff never really ever happens. But it just kills you just thinking about it, doesn't it? Paul says not even the things to come, not even the what ifs can separate you from the love of God. Verse 39, nor height nor depth. The word for height means something that's really, really tall. You're facing a big tall wall, or the Empire State Building. The word depth, the Greek word is bathos. We get our word bathysphere from it. That's that old-fashioned the diving bell where they go deep. They go deep into the ocean. He puts the height and the depth. There's nothing too big, and there's nothing too low that can come between you and God. You can't say to Paul, well, Paul, you don't know how big my problem is. Or you don't know how deep this thing goes. Paul says, oh yeah. Nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. That's anything that's made. That's just in case, any created thing. That's just in case something went through a loophole. Well, though everything else counts then. Nothing, nothing created, nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing shall be able. The Greek word means to have power. Nothing shall have the power. Nothing will in the future have the ability to separate us. And that's that divorce word. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last point I just want to end with is this. God wants you and I to find rest in His love. He wants us to rest in His love. He loves you. He wants us to learn how to be overwhelmed with His love. It isn't going to go away. It's knowing that He loves you that leads to the peace that comes, knowing that He's going to take care of you. Knowing that He's madly in love with you. And nothing's going to come in between that. This week in my quiet time, one of the verses we were reading, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes this. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And the key verse is in verse 7, where He says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." The Greek word it means to care about. And I was just kind of curious how that Greek word is used in the New Testament. And I thought it was. I just got a hoot out of this. This is just really funny, because the word is found a couple times in connection with Jesus, but it's not about how Jesus cares for the little children or something like that. That's not the word that's used here. Here it's used like in Mark 4:38. Where they're out on the storm and out in the boat in the sea, and He was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they woke Him and they said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's one of the few times that this word is used in connection to Jesus, where His disciples thought He didn't care. You know, look at this mess we're in. Don't you care about us? It's also used, the other time it's used about Jesus in Luke 10:40. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." You know, that's the story where they're all over at Mary and Martha's house, and Mary's the bum who isn't help fixing dinner and doing the dishes, and Martha's all so busy about getting everything just right, and there's Mary just sitting as happy as a pea in a pod, just sitting in front of Jesus, just soaking it up. And Jesus says to Martha, "Oh, Martha, Martha, you're so upset about all this stuff, you know. Really only one thing's necessary, girl. And Mary's figured it out. Gotta spend some time sitting with me." I just thought it was so funny that the scriptures don't talk about the disciples going, "Oh, Jesus, you care about us." They didn't get it. Instead, they say, "Don't you care about me?" Just like you and I think, don't we? That's the way we think. You know, I go through this rough patch. I get this pressure on me, this stress in my life. This thing falls apart. And I start doing my pity party thing, you know. And what's wrong now? Why isn't it working out? You know what, gang? Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. I don't know that I can tell you why you're going through your hard time, but I can tell you this. God hasn't stopped loving you. Hasn't stopped loving you. Hasn't forgotten you. That was my other problem. I've had that throughout life. I remember several times, I'm a real dope when it comes to calling people up and asking them. You call up a company and you want to talk to somebody and say, "Well, let me put you on hold. I'll go get them." I remember a couple times my wife's going to be embarrassed by me telling the story. I'll be on hold for 45 minutes waiting for them to come back to me, just thinking they're going to come back, they're going to come back, they're going to come back. And they never come back. And they forgot. And I'm just still sitting there on hold. Sometimes I feel like that with God. Did you drop me? Did you forget me or something? You know, I'm waiting. You know what? He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't stopped caring about you. Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves you. He cares about you. We need to cast our care on Him. Cast our worries, our anxieties on Him. Because He cares for you. He does care. I got an email from Kimmy Beller this couple days ago. It's called Top 10 Predictions No Matter Who Wins the Election. And I think these are absolutely completely true things that are going to happen no matter who wins the election. Here we go. Number 10. The Bible will still have all the answers. Number 9. Prayer will still work no matter who wins the election. Number 8, the Holy Spirit will still move. Number 7, God will still inhabit the praises of His people. Number 6, there will still be God-anointed preaching, even no matter who wins. Number 5, what's number 5? There will still be singing of praise to God. Number 4, God will still pour out blessings on His people. Number 3, there will still be room at the cross. Number 2, Jesus will still save the lost. And number 1, God will still love you. No matter what happens, Jesus will still love you. You can count on that. I hope and I pray that God would build this deep into our lives. I may not have it all figured out why it's happening, but I do know this. He loves me. Let's stand and pray.